Thanks so much for joining us for the New Life Robina podcast. New Life Church is one family, many churches, and we exist to simply see more people more like Jesus by planting and leading thriving local churches. We pray that this message is a blessing.
Thank you, Father. Lord, on this day, we remember, we recall, we bring to our mind what you've done. You did not consider divinity, heaven, as something to be clutched onto, but rather put on flesh, stepped into our world, wrote yourself into the human story, not just to be with us, not to just become like us, but to save us. And so, Father, our primary predisposition this morning on this Good Friday is gratitude. We say thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that today we get to recall what you did, not just 2,000 years ago in history, but by your Spirit have applied to our very lives here today. We say thank you, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Friends, why don't you grab a seat? And if you're online, grab your cup of coffee, lean back on the couch, and we're going to step into God's Word. It's a delight to be with you this morning. My name's Alex. I have the privilege of serving as pastor at New Life Brisbane. And in the words of Paul Simon from the 1980s, feel free to call me Al if you see me in the courtyard later. Had a good reception at the 8 a.m. Like Mike said, no comparison. But it's just a real delight just to step into the story of Jesus this morning and to make sense of what makes Friday good as we orbit our mind, our attention, our imagination around Jesus Christ crucified. I was on holidays recently, and there was less feedback in my holiday Airbnb, that's for sure. But I was on holidays recently, and I was reading through the biography of a gentleman whose name you might recognize, a guy named John Stott. And John Stott, he was a British evangelical pastor. He pastored a church in the Bank District of London. He was a passionate follower of Jesus. And what he would do in his life is he'd preach the word of God, declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'd train up pastors in East Asia. And because of him and his teaching and his gospel preaching, he multiplied Christian communities, not just in England, encouraging them through the word of God, but across the world, particularly in East Asia. He's an incredible follower of Jesus. But he wasn't always a follower of Jesus. And one of the reasons that led him to come to have faith in God was actually the crucifixion. It was the cross. He once wrote these words. He said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross." In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. Why, John? What did you see? What did you witness when you saw that God? What are you beholding? That figure on the cross. What did you see? I want to give a partial answer to that question this morning as we come and see Jesus Christ crucified. And I'll look at two things: the God who suffers for us and the God who suffers with us. And I want to get at this by looking at what I want to pause for a moment, just long enough, more than the biblical writers do, just to understand the brutality of the cross. And just a bit of a trigger warning there, to be honest. And then the beauty and the scandal of the cross. God with us and God for us. So let's look at these two things, the brutality of the cross. What strikes me about the gospel writers is they spend very little time detailing the crucifixion. But when they would have been there as eyewitnesses, it would have been the most long, drawn out, painful thing to witness ever. We know this to be the case because you go through John's gospel, it has 21 chapters dedicated to 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry. And then when we get into the final week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week they call it, the one that we're now in the contemporary world, Holy Week you might call it today, John spends 4 whole chapters from chapter 17 all the way through to chapter 21 expanding on this week. So what felt like a montage, like Rocky walking up the steps, getting fit for the first 17 chapters of John's gospel, now gets really slow as he's sort of like in the ring with sin, Satan, and death. 4 whole chapters, but you get to the crucifixion and you get one measly verse. Verse 18, chapter 19 says this: "There they crucified him, and with him 2 others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." Why the breeze pass, John? And I think it's because John's a human. And to relive the horror of the cross is probably just too much to contain in words. And we do this in the modern world. See, in the modern world, we're so quick to breeze past the brutality of the cross. I'll start beatboxing soon just to make it make sense. If it does it again, I'll grab a handheld if that's okay. We'll see how we go, friends. You awake now? Yeah. I certainly am. You didn't need coffee for this one, hey? How good. Well, let's jump back on track here. I think we spiritualize and theologize the cross too quickly sometimes. We talk about Jesus paying our debt, him being the sacrificial lamb, freeing us from guilt and shame. And this is good and biblical and right, but we need to be careful that we don't domesticate the cross just to a bunch of truths or propositions or ideas that we package and forget the brutality of what actually happened in history. We spiritualize and theologize the cross maybe a bit too quickly at this time of year. We also cosmeticize and sentimentalize the cross. If I was to say the cross of Christ, one of the things that would come to our imagination, perhaps more quickly than what happened in history, is the stained glass window behind me. Beautiful art piece. Or a piece of jewelry we wear around our neck. Or a tattoo that a millennial pastor with some kind of background has on his forearm. I'm just not that cool. Wish it was my story. But we turn it into art and we domesticate it. And this is good because it helps us remember, but we need to be careful we don't reduce it to an identity marker or just an object of art. The cross, historically, was brutal. Before the cross was the cause of Christian theological reflection, it was the instrument of execution. Before the cross was an article of jewelry, it was a device for torture. One pastor put it like this, that in the modern world, people wear crosses. But in the ancient Roman world, crosses wore people. They were the most brutal thing, the device of suffering. And perhaps the best way to think about the cross is as an instrument of propaganda for the Roman Empire. In 73 BC, the slave army of Spartacus revolted against the Roman Empire and they led a rebellion. It took the Roman armies 2 years to fully subdue the army of Spartacus and back them into a corner. They had a whole host of prisoners of war. 6,000 people became slaves from the army of Spartacus. And so when the Roman Empire under Pompey were trying to figure out what to do with these slaves who led a rebellion against the Empire of Rome, they used the instrument of crucifixion to punish them and deter any future revolt. And so on this 200-kilometer long road called the Appian Way, they crucified 6,000 slaves. That's one every 30 meters on a main arterial road through the Roman Empire. And what did this look like? Dangling, mangled bodies, insulating your journey as you walk through the Roman Empire. What did it mean? Don't mess with us. This is your fate. In the 1986, let's go handheld, friends. I'm coming through okay? Very okay, wow. In 1986, the Journal of the American Medical Association, there's a series of doctors that wanted to understand in modern medical terms what would have happened to Jesus as he approached and gave his last breath on the cross. And so they studied it, going through archaeological findings, digging up grave sites from the Roman Empire in Britain, and they sought to understand what actually happened in his body. What happened was brutal. First, there was the scourging. Now, this is after the trial of Jesus. And what we know about the trial of Jesus is that he was taunted, he was haunted, he was mocked, and he was scorned. People spat at him, punched him in the face.
and dressed him in a crown of thorns with a purple robe on his back. And so just emotionally, that's one thing. On top of that, he would have walked 4 kilometres, we reckon, between all the different trial sites, between Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Garden of Gethsemane. So he would have been physically a bit tired. I can run 4Ks, but no more. Jesus walked it. But then he finds himself before Pilate, being sentenced towards crucifixion. And the first step is the scourging. The scourging was terrible. After the trial, the scourging began. And what would happen is the victim's hands would be tied above their head to a pole in the center of a courtyard, and the backside of the victim facing the crowds, and most particularly 2 Roman soldiers. In the hands of the soldiers was a whip called a flagellum. And the flagellum had sort of 9 tails on it, we think. And at the end of each of these leather tails would have been ball bearings, bits of metal, scraps of glass, and bone shards. And what the soldiers would do, perhaps sometimes up to 39 times each, is they would go whack on the back of the victim, and then from the other side, whack on the back of the victim. And as these bone shards and these bits of glass would bury themselves into the deeper recesses of the flesh of the victim, they'd twist them, pull them out, and then bone would get exposed. Blood would flow from the victim's back, perhaps making them so tired that the 500-meter walk to the cross after this couldn't be done. We know this to be true about Jesus. He couldn't carry the 50-kilogram beam across his back. He had to be helped by a guy named Simon of Cyrene. This is brutal. Once they reached the hill, is this okay? Once they reached the hill, the victim would be thrown down onto the crossbeam, arms extended. The wounds of their back would have been filled with dirt and dust and splinters. A 5 to 7 inch nail would be pierced through their wrist, so strategically placed so as to sever a particular nerve, causing searing pain and partial paralysis of the hand. The victim would then be hoisted up, and again, with their feet crossed over one another, the nail, 7 to 9 inches long, would be strategically pushed through their ankle and their heel, sending searing pain right up the legs and into the gut. Finally, the victim would hang. And there they would dangle. And given the arrangement of their body, it would be hard to breathe. To breathe, they'd have to push up all their weight on the places pierced, their wrists and their feet, sending more shockwaves through their body just to get a breath in, to extend their life a few measly moments. Eventually, the victim would die, typically through suffocation, asphyxiation, or cardiac arrest. We literally get the word excruciating from this kind of act. The English word excruciating comes from 2 Latin terms, ex cruciatus, which means out of the cross. Death on a cross was excruciating. Jesus' death was brutal. And here's the question. What do you see there? What's going on? What's this for? If you've been tracking along with John's gospel, you know something about this man. See, this man is not just an individual human from history. This man is God himself. You open up the start of John's gospel, and he says, verse 1, chapter 1, in the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, there's a divine being, God himself, who pre-existed time and space and matter. And that same God, that same Word. Well, let me just use the words of verse 14. Here's what that Word did. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See the point? The point is this. This is God himself, the third person of the Trinity. So here's the thought experiment as I land the plane on point number one. The thought experiment is this. If Jesus is God, then mysteriously, God is on the cross. He who suspended the earth is suspended. He who fixed the heavens is fixed to the wood. He who pinned the starry sky is now pinned by nails to death. This is God's funeral. The highest of beings experiencing the depths of human suffering. And you think about that for long enough and you'll stumble across one of the most profound and encouraging truths of the Christian faith. The truth is this, that God suffers with us. Do you know that comfort? See, many people find it really hard to relate to God. We see God as distant, as aloof, as big, this guy in the sky who maybe we'll meet when we die, and he'll judge us and criticize us for the life that we've lived, untouched by the suffering of this world. And I think even as Christians, like you call yourself a follower of Jesus, I do too, we feel this sometimes. Like have you ever had those moments in life where you're just walking through it and you want to pray about something that's perhaps just a bit dull or sad in your life or suffering in your life, and there's this kind of disconnect between you and God? Like you feel inside of you that God is powerful and able and you're trying to share with him, but maybe he's not listening. Or if he is listening, he certainly doesn't understand. Maybe he hears you, but he really hasn't even walked in your shoes. Walk a mile in my shoes, I'd want to say to God when it feels this way. And here's the point about Easter. It won't let you maintain that view of God for too long. Why? Because the God of the Christian story is a God who suffers. And that's the most comforting thing in the world. My wife and I discovered this recently. We went through a particularly rough season. And in a particular way, our experience made us ask this question to God. God, why? And more particularly, why me? Why is this happening to us? Why now? And in this season, we found it really hard to pray. Like we still prayed, said our prayers, you know, but we found it really hard to just get before God and go, this is what I'm walking through. This is hard. Where are you? How can I talk to God? We'd say to ourselves, he doesn't understand. Does he even care? He can't relate. But then something really interesting happened. I was after a meeting in Brisbane City, I was walking through and I found myself strangely for the first time in a while, just opening the floodgates to God and talking to him. I couldn't stop. And I really enjoyed it. I started praying again. I was talking to Jesus about how tough it had been. I was talking to God about how empty I felt. I was talking to Jesus about how lonely I was. It was like the floodgate opened and I just couldn't stop speaking. And later that day, I realized what came to my mind's eye when I was talking to Jesus, talking to God, was not just the person Jesus, but actually God on the cross. It was this weird thing. That what came to my mind's eye is that which opened the floodgates of my prayer life through the midst of my suffering was actually this crucified God. And the more I reflected on that and the more I think about the Easter story, the more I realized simply this, that's entirely the point. This is what it means for God to suffer with us, that because he suffers with us, he knows us, he can comfort us, and we can walk to him because he really understands in a way that no one else does. John Stott would say like this, it's the suffering of God which makes our suffering more manageable. So what do I want to say? Maybe you're in a tough spot right now. Maybe you're walking through it and life's just really hard. Maybe you're asking God why, and in particular, why me? And you think that heaven is shut to you, God is silent. But on this Easter Friday, I want to show you the God who suffers with you, and so you can know his comfort. The cross was brutal and unfair, but God experienced it. So you know he's not absent from the sufferings that you're walking through. You can share it with him. He'll get it. Just to quote an English poet from the 18th century, Edward Shillito, he'd put it like this. He'd say, the other gods were strong, but thou were weak. They rode, but thou stumbled to a throne. And to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Are you suffering today? Please know on this Good Friday the comfort of a God who suffers with you. When we pause long enough, you can't help but see that the brutality of the cross and recognize a God who suffers with us. I want to look at the scandal of the cross and see the God now who suffers for us. Years ago, I was finally old enough in my Christian journey that someone said to me, you should watch The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. Anyone had that experience in their life? Yep. And so, because it's a brutal, brutal depiction of the cross of Christ. Mel Gibson wanted to, as historically accurately as possible, depict the journey of Jesus to the cross. And it's a beautiful story and a helpful retelling. But one of my favorite scenes is about three quarters of the way through. Jesus has been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been scorned. And he's carrying his cross towards Golgotha, the Mount of Crucifixion. And on the way, he buckles under its weight. Mary, his mother, had been journeying along in the crowds as they make the journey up to the mountain. She sees her son falter. She runs over to him, kneels down next to him, and grabs her son's face. Jesus recognizes his mum through the blood. He musters his strength to get back up. And as he does, he looks at Mary in the face and he says, "See, mother, I make all things new." Beautiful scene. When we look at the cross, it's easy just to see a man brutalized and disfigured. But when Jesus thought of the cross, he saw God's mission in and through him to redeem, renew, and set free humanity. This is the mission of the cross, which leads to the scandal of the cross. And this is hinted in the story. See, you've got this back and forth towards the end of chapter 18. The religious elite, the Roman officials, and Jesus, and the whole time, the man Pilate, who sits on the seat of judgment, he's trying to convince the religious elite that Jesus is innocent, that he doesn't deserve to die a criminal's death. And so in a climactic moment, Pilate gives them an option. Look with me at verse 38 of chapter 18. It says this: he, Pilate, went out to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back to him, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Interesting fact. Thank you so much, John. This feels like an irrelevant detail in the story of the Passion Week of Jesus as he walks to the cross. But John's trying to do something here. Follow with me. See, we know earlier from John's gospel that when John looks at Jesus, he doesn't just see a man. He doesn't just see God. He sees what verse 29 of chapter 1 says, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He introduces the man who is God, who is the Lamb, who will satisfy God's righteousness against sin and his judgment of it and the liberation of God's people from all of their wrongdoing. And then the question you would beg as you finish chapter 1 is this: how? How's he going to do this? How will Jesus make this come true? And here we see the poetry of John and the providence of God. See, we don't know much about Barabbas. We know that he was an insurrectionist trying to lead a rebellion against Rome. He was convicted by the state as a criminal. And here, Jesus goes forward to suffer the criminal's death of Barabbas. And Barabbas, the criminal, goes forward to receive the innocent man's life. And this is the scandal of the cross, at least between these two individuals at this point. That Jesus took what Barabbas deserved so that Barabbas could receive what Jesus had merited. Scandalous back then, but here's John's point. It's really interesting. See, Barabbas literally just means the son of a father. So if I was in the first century and I went to meet Barabbas, I'd go, "G'day, mate, my name's Alex." And he'd say, "Yeah, I'm the son of a father." And I'd be like, "Oh, you've misunderstood what I'm introducing to you here. I'm telling you my name. My name's Alex." And he's like, "Yeah, I'm the son of a father. I have a dad." I'm like, why are you telling me? And why is John introducing us to a guy whose name simply means that we have the most basic thing about us in common? And this is the poetry of John and the providence of God. The answer of John to the question, how will Jesus take away the sins of the world, is simply this: for all those who are the son of a father, called a criminal, Jesus will take their place and get what they deserve so that they might get what he merited. This is the heart of the Christian story. See, the heart of the Christian story is three basic facts: that one, God designed us for him and for good. But two, we were damaged by evil. We turned away from God into ourselves, elevated ourselves over God, and now we've unleashed sin into the world. And this sin, it separates us from God. It takes us away from God. But God, rather than leaving us to our own devices, muck and mired and stained and brutalized by sin, he comes to us in the person of Jesus. Jesus lives the life we should have lived, died the death we all deserve, and as the perfect Passover lamb, we inherit what he merited. That's the story of Easter. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's the scandal of the cross. And the good news about Easter is that when you glimpse this Passover lamb sacrificed on your behalf so that you might go free, you experience his grace, unmerited favor, and the gift of eternal life. This is the scandal of the cross. This is God for us instead of us so that we might go free. There's a pastor from the UK. His name's Simon Ponsonby. He wrote a book called Amazed by Jesus. And he was sharing a story that I think perfectly illustrates this. And as I begin to sort of land the plane here, talking about the scandal of the cross, I'd love to invite the band just to join me. We're going to move into a moment of reflection together. But he had a friend named Mark, who was a SAS officer with the British Army. and they had a mission in Sierra Leone. And while there, part of the army was, attacked, and they became prisoners of war and hostages. And so another SAS officer went in, and their job was to free the hostages from the camp. So they flew in on a helicopter, landed the chopper, and they walked through the camp and liberated the camp and got the hostages out of the prison cell. And as they're walking back to the chopper, the hostages in front, the rescuer behind. The rescuer was shot in the back. The hostages make their way to the front of the chopper, and the rescuer just jumps off onto the helicopter as they fly away. And as the pilot takes the chopper up, it necessarily leans the chopper forward, because of which there's an angle towards the front. And up the back, you've got the shot officer who freed the hostages, and you've got the hostages down the front. And the blood of the dead man rolls its way down the floor of the chopper underneath the feet of the hostages. And Mark tells this story, and he says it was at that moment that the liberated hostages knew the cost of their freedom. To be a Christian is to be someone who looks at the cross of Christ and says, I'm like Barabbas. I deserve a criminal sentence. Jesus took my place, and what he did there was for me. He got what I deserve so that I might get what he merited. To be a Christian is to say that the blood of Christ was shed for me. Here's my point. God suffered earthly pain with us so we didn't have to suffer alone. He suffered hellish pain for us so we wouldn't have to suffer forever. If you're a Christian, you know that. It's what makes Friday good. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. I'm going to read the words of George Bernard, who wrote The Old Rugged Cross. And maybe you just get to say them in your own heart, perhaps for the first time, as you make this story your own. George Bernard would put it like this. He'd say, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous affection for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. If you're a Christian, that's your song. And if you're not yet, it could be. I want to create space where we might respond to this, and I'm particularly mindful of those for whom this could be your first Easter. And you've come this morning curious about whether there's any good news to the Christian story, any truth to it, any relevance of it for my life. And here's the answer. God suffered with you so you didn't have to suffer alone. And he suffered for you so you wouldn't suffer forever. There's eternity coming, but it can start today, and it'll bubble over into the rest of your life. Do you want to say yes to that? What Jesus did on the cross was for me. If that's you, with every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to invite you to raise your hand where you are. You want to say yes to Jesus. What he did on the cross was for me. If that's you, raise your hand where you are. I'd love to pray with you. Wonderful. Thank you. Really helpful. Another one. Thank you so much. Nice and high. Beautiful. Thank you. Up the back. Really helpful. Thank you. We're going to pray together down the front here. That's really helpful. Thank you so much. You want to say yes to Jesus. And the way we say yes to Jesus is just to pray the kind of prayer that you're probably going to pray for the rest of your life if you follow him. It's God, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that I don't have to merit my way back to you. You stepped down the mountain, jumped on the cross, and won yourself for me. Lord, thank you. We're going to say, God, sorry for my sin. I repent of it. And then we're going to say, please. And to do this, I want to invite every Christian in the room to pray with me and pray after me out loud. So you ready, friends? We're going to pray. Repeat after me. God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for coming for me. Thank you for suffering alongside me. And thank you for suffering on my behalf. You've paid my debt. You've washed me clean. You've given me a new start. Thank you. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for turning to my own way, for rejecting you, and choosing self. Please come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior, be my friend. Help me walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, can we give those who made that decision for the first time just a round of applause? Because we celebrate, because heaven celebrates, because those who are lost are now found, those who are blind now see, and we, all like beggars who've just found bread, now get to share in what nourishes our soul, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Good Friday. Friends, we're going to sit and step into a moment of reflection, but if you made that decision, we'd love to work journey alongside you. And to do that, we've got some Bibles. And so you'll be approached by people after the service. And if you're not, come and chat with myself or Michael or one of the team. We'd love to journey with you as you continue this conversation and journey with Jesus Christ.
Thanks again for listening to the New Life podcast. If that stirred something within you or you'd like prayer, you can head to church.nu/prayer or contact us through our Instagram or Facebook page. We pray that you have a great week. Be blessed.